join me. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, I just want to thank you for, like Steve shared this morning, the emphasis on your sacrifice, on Jesus coming and dying, and the significance and meaning that has for our lives. We are just so thankful that we can be restored to you because of that sacrifice, but we also know that that restoration doesn't just mean us to you, but it also means to one another as well, Lord. And I just pray that the next few moments are filled with you, filled with your grace, filled with your purpose, and my words are just an echo of what you want to say to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a little boy in Sunday school class, and during the Sunday school class, they were talking about sins of omission and sins of commission. And as the teacher was talking about these and explaining, well, the sins of omission are sins that you fail to do something. You're expected of something, or you don't do what you're maybe expected to. And sins of commission are sins that you do on purpose, and you know. And she was trying to explain it, and so Derek was sitting there, and finally he raises his hand and he says, "Okay, do I have this right? Sins of omission, those are the ones that you just haven't gotten around to yet." Now, I don't know if that was right or not, but it's an interesting context to think about the nature of those kind of dynamics and the when we choose to do things and how to do them and that kind of stuff, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, but keeping that in mind, I just want to recap where we were at a little bit last week. I started this series called Starting Point, and really the idea behind Starting Point is that everything has a beginning, right? You guys all had a beginning, I had a beginning. You know, romance, marriage, career, everything kind of has a starting point. And the thing about life, too, is that faith has a starting point as well, if my clicker works. Faith has a starting point. And really, the way I'm going to use the word faith, I want it to be kind of specific to our faith, to the Christian faith, but I also want it to be kind of general, because no matter what, where we're at, no matter, you know, where anybody is in our culture, in our world, we all believe in something. We all trust in something. All of us this morning, I believe, choose to trust in God and in Jesus. But there's a lot of people in the world that choose to trust in science or trust in Allah or trust in other things. And really, all of us, I think, have some kind of a faith, and that faith had to have a starting point. And again, for most of us, I think, in this room this morning, faith started with when we were kids. We were taught Sunday school lessons or this or that or the other thing, and we got maybe handed our faith. And so we created a faith framework. And especially if we grew up in the church and learned faith as kids, that framework was probably fairly simple, right? And when we teach kids that kind of thing, we have to keep it simple. That's all they can understand. So maybe God is good, we teach that, or God answers prayer. Maybe we sang the song, Jesus Loves All the Children of the World. And I was going to sing it this morning, but I don't remember the melody. It's been way too long, I guess. So Jesus loves the little is that the melody? All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. All right. I feel a little better now this morning. My memory's not as bad as I thought. All right. So we have this framework, and we develop this mentality of how God works in our world and the way he interacts maybe with us and our connection with him. But then as our faith or our lives grow as we get older, especially maybe as we start to move away from home and college or into the real world or whatever that looks like, we start to experience things that are different than maybe what we were taught, right? We know God is good, and that's true, and he loves the little children in the world, but then when we get out in the world, we start to see, well, not all of the children are taken care of very well, right? And we experience, you know, horrible things happening to children around the world. And we start to wonder, well, does Jesus really love all the children? When we see this, when this is happening, when this is going on, and we start to wonder, well, does God really answer prayers when, you know, the most devout, you know, godly person is praying for something, for God to do something, to heal somebody, and that person doesn't get healed? And we start to wonder, well, does God really answer prayers? And so that faith framework always, and for me, I would say it's continually adapting. Obviously, there's a core to my faith that's never going to change. There's a core to my faith that's never going to be able to mix and move around about who Jesus is and some of those things. But everything else about my faith has to make sense with the real world and everything that's going around. And I think it can, and it does. And so for me, I'm always going to continue to wrestle with this. How does my faith, what the Bible says about who Jesus is and who God is, fit into this world. And that's not, and I always start with the Bible and go out rather than the other way around, but it still has to fit into that framework. And so that's kind of where we end up, is we start to wrestle with that. We start to figure out, how does this fit into this world? We start to adapt it. And for our culture, a lot of children, especially youth, they walk away from a Christian faith, from their childhood faith, because they cannot make that work. They can't reconcile what they were taught about who God is and the nature of God with what they experience. And so they walk away from their faith, or their faith gets adapted where it's not quite what the Bible says, or it's not at all what the Bible says. But it's always important for us to keep that in mind, and our framework is continually being fit into our world and how we interact with it. And so what we're doing with this Starting Point series is we're trying to take a step back, and we're just saying, okay, let's imagine we hit the reset button on our faith. Let's hit, kind of put aside all the things we were taught growing up, all the things that maybe we assume about our faith, and say, okay, if I was starting from today, where would I be? And even adults need a starting point with their faith. And so last week, I kind of laid out this general idea, because I think it's important for us and for our culture, is this idea of the Bible says, that in quotes, the Bible says, is not an adequate starting point or returning point for many adults. And in this room, I imagine most of us are comfortable saying, well, the Bible says, so it's true, so I'm going to do this. And, we're comfortable with that. That's how our framework works. But in our culture, there's so many people that doesn't work. And really, in fact, it's not an adequate or not a good returning point or starting point, especially for adults. In fact, it was never meant to be the starting point for faith. And if you think about it, going back to the early church, I said this last week, the early church, the first few hundred years of the early church didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a thing that said, they couldn't say the Bible says because they didn't have one. But hundreds, maybe tens of thousands or more, came to faith. And so the starting point wasn't what the Bible said. The starting point had to be something else. And last week, I suggested that the starting point is the question, who is Jesus? And asking the question, who is Jesus in my life, in our lives, how he interacts with me personally, who I choose him to be, but ultimately then, who is Jesus in our world? How does he connect and interact with the things that we see and around us? And so the starting point, I think, especially for adults, I guess for anybody, for kids too, the starting point of faith needs to be, who is Jesus? And how does he fit into my world? How does he fit into our world? And with that in mind, we're going to take another step. And again, if you haven't, and that was a real quick recap of last week's. If you didn't hear last week's message, I encourage you to go back. It's on our website and you can on YouTube channel. You can watch it. I think it's all over here, like the camera got turned somehow. And it's, anyway, you just have to deal with it. But taking a step from that, starting with who is Jesus, answering that question, taking a step from there, we've got to figure out where can we go from there? What's another step? What's another part of the journey that we need to do? And what comes to mind, or what I've kind of studied and learned, was the next step is really about us and where we are. And really, I think it's a word. And it's a word that's actually become very polarizing in the church. When I was living in Rochester, I know there was at least one church, if not several, and this has been way too long ago that I'm not even going to tell you how many years. But when I was living in Rochester, there was a church that didn't want to use this word because it polarizes, because our culture probably really doesn't understand it. But I think it's an important word, and that word is sin. And the interesting thing about that word sin is that we don't use it in any other context but theological and in the church, right? When your kids misbehave, when my kids misbehave, I don't sit them down and say, "You sinned, kid. What are you doing?" Right? I wouldn't say that anyway. I don't know where that came from. But we don't, tell them, "You sinned against your mom. You got to apologize." We don't use that word. Right? When the cop pulls you over, he doesn't give you a sin citation. You were speeding. You rolled through that stop sign. And those kind of things. The boss, and I don't know where these examples are coming from, but the boss calls you in. Boss doesn't tell you that you sinned. We got to talk about your sin. And we're going to work this anyway. We don't use it in other contexts. We use it in the theological, in the church context. And for that reason, I think that's part of the reason that we've kind of pushed this word aside. It's become, again, some churches absolutely hate using it. I would say some churches probably overuse it and beat people over the head with it too. But it's becoming such a dynamic word in terms of those kinds of things. But I think it's an important word. Because what I've seen also happen, especially, like I said, I kind of mentioned the two churches, a lot of the churches in between, including myself for quite a while, I didn't like using the word because it had a weight to it. It had a heaviness to it, right? If we say I've sinned, it's kind of like I'm doomed, right? There's a finality to it. There's a just almost a grotesqueness to it, almost, I would say. The word just has a lot that goes with it. And so we've tried to soften it, and I've done this as well especially with kids, working with kids when I was doing youth ministry. I didn't use the word sin as much. I used the word mistake. And so we talk about making mistakes, and oh yeah, well you made a mistake, and you know that was wrong, and you know you think about the politician or a leader or something like that, and he gets in front of all the you know the 8 microphones and all the flashing lights and that kind of stuff, and he says, "I made a mistake," right? His family's a huge mess, right? He did whatever, or she did whatever, and her family's a mess. The job that blew up, everything blew up at the office, and laundered money or whatever, you know, whatever the examples are, specifics are. And they say they made a mistake, and I'm like, and we're like, that's a little bigger than a mistake, right? Everything is a mess, and you've got this going on and this going on. How is that just a mistake? And so the word mistake tends to not have the same ramifications. It doesn't have the same weightiness to it that maybe is important, maybe is essential for us to be able to move forward. In fact, if I went and pulled, let's say at homecoming in a month or so now, homecoming, and I got on stage and I had everybody raise their hand. Okay, who has made a mistake in their past, in their life? The whole crowd's going to raise their hand, right? Right? Because if you don't raise your hand, everybody's going to look at you and say, oh, you're perfect, huh? Right? That's what's going to happen. But if I get up and I ask the whole crowd and say, okay, who has sinned? It's going to be a little quieter, right? It's going to be a lot heavier. It's going to be a lot harder for people to raise their hands, I think. In fact, the front row is probably like, is everybody else raising their hand or going on? I don't know. But it's just, there's a heaviness to that word. And so the mistake, this idea of mistake really, again, doesn't connect with what sin is. In fact, mistake usually is just this idea of insufficient knowledge. I didn't know better. I blame ignorance. I didn't have all the information. I didn't realize what was all going to happen. There were the consequences, the ramifications. And that's the nature of mistake. However, the problem is with our mistakes is often we tend to plan our mistakes. We put a lot of thought into it. It's premeditated. And that doesn't really sound like a mistake when we start to plan it and we start to premeditate it. Or we make our mistakes on purpose. Right? Oh, I did this and I meant to do that, but it was still a mistake. And that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. No, mistake has a very different connotation than being planned or being on purpose. In fact, the nature of a mistake is that we can correct a mistake. We make a mistake on a test, right? You're filling in all the bubbles and all that fun stuff. I'm so glad I'm done taking tests probably in my life. But, right, you can erase it and you can fill in the right answer or write in the right answer. Or you make a mistake making cookies, right? Oh, I put in twice as much flour and no sugar, right? Those would be really awful cookies. But you're going to correct that mistake. At least I assume you will, unless you're giving them to someone you don't like. Maybe you won't correct the mistake. But we correct those mistakes. We're going to, if you have too much flour, we're going to figure out a way to dump the whole thing out, restart, or, you know, change something, do something different. The problem is, you cannot correct you. I cannot correct me. We cannot correct ourselves. Because we've tried, right? We tried to make things different. We tried to do things the way we wanted to and make different decisions or make, you know, go a different path. Mistakes you can correct. Sin, however, we can't correct on our own. And so the idea behind this is that we're not just mistakers, we're sinners. And for us and our purposes for this series is we're going to say a sinner is somebody who knows better but does it anyway. And I think if I covered up the word sinner and I just said somebody who knows better but does it anyway, a lot more of us would probably raise our hand pretty quickly. But that word sin is just so heavy and so weighted that we tend to kind of push it aside. But that's the nature of where we're at. That's the nature of who we are. And even if we don't like to acknowledge it, in fact, that's probably one of the harder things to acknowledge is to say, yeah, it's easy to say I'm a mistaker. Yeah, it was just a mistake. It's much harder to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've known better. I shouldn't have done that, but I chose to do it anyway. And based upon that definition, again, we can't point the finger at anybody else. We can only point it at ourselves. But that question, I think, also helps us to understand Jesus better, too, and what Jesus was all about and what he came to do. In fact, what's interesting about Jesus is a couple of different things about when he talks about sin is, one, when he talks about sin, he talks about broken relationships. That sin always breaks relationships. And especially in our context, talking about Jesus and what God has done for us, it obviously breaks the relationship between us and God. Right? That's the easiest, simplest thing to see when we think of breaking relationships. But it also breaks the relationships we have with each other. It damages, if it doesn't break it, it at least damages it to a certain extent. And that's the nature of making those choices, of knowing better, of knowing what's going to happen, of how it's going to impact somebody, but we go ahead and do it anyway. So Jesus reminds us of that broken relationship, but he also reminds us and tells us that his purpose in talking about sin was reconciliation, not condemnation. Right? We use the word sin and we talk about being a sinner maybe, and a lot of times we feel just the condemnation side of it. We feel the guilt, we feel the weight. But that wasn't Jesus' point. His point in talking about sin was to talk about the reconciliation, of bringing us back together with God and us finding ways to get back together with each other. And so often, I think we miss that point when we talk about sin, because we want to just talk about the bad things that happened or the condemnation and the consequences of it. But the purpose of talking about sin is to talk about how can we fix it. And that's really, I think, the question, if sin breaks relationship, what restores it? So consider this example. I'm sure this has never happened in anyone's house before. But say one of the spouses does something wrong. And eventually you both realize very clearly that that person was wrong. And we're just going to say it's the husband, just for argument's sake. So the husband has done something, and the husband realizes, the wife realizes that what he did was wrong. And so the husband finally goes to the wife and says, "Sorry. Sorry." How restored is that relationship? If it's not worse, it certainly isn't better. Because the nature of reconciliation, the nature of admitting and coming to terms with the choices and the sin that we commit is to acknowledge that to fully embrace that there was an offense. To fully acknowledge that, yes, I did something wrong, I made a choice. And to begin to heal and restore that relationship, that full admission, that full understanding and the full embracing of that offense needs to be there. And then it goes from sorry to I am so sorry. And that shift and that change is so important. In fact, when we look at the New Testament, when we look at what Jesus says in particular, he talks about where that comes from. And so jumping into Matthew chapter 5, and this is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is explaining to the crowd, to the people there, these various examples of what this kingdom looks like. And he starts out, or our section, he starts out by talking about the Pharisees. And he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the interesting thing about the scribes and the Pharisees at this time is that they were professional do-gooders. And the righteousness just means doing good or being right with God. And Pharisees, scribes, that was their job. Their full-time job was to be good. Because when they were good and they did what they were supposed to do, then that maybe God would speak to them and they would speak to the people. To me, that sounds like an awful job. I don't want to do good all the time. So maybe that's a bad attitude. I don't know. But so God, or what Jesus is saying, he's saying there needs to be a different kind and a different quality of your righteousness than is in the scribes and the Pharisees. And he goes on and he gives an example. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And then he takes it a step farther and he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So what Jesus is saying is your righteousness, the way you do what is right, needs to be different, again, in kind and quality than the Pharisees who are doing all these good things. The difference is that the Pharisees did all these good things on the outside. They did it because that was what they were supposed to do, because they got paid to do it, or whatever you want to say. It was all external. And Jesus very clearly here says, yeah, don't murder anybody, right? That's a really good command. Don't murder anybody. But it's not just the outward act, it's what's going on inside your heart too. That if you are angry in your heart with somebody, or you are, insulting your brother, calling him a fool, if you are in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, doing and saying those things about somebody, your righteousness isn't any better than the Pharisees' righteousness. You may look it like it on the outside. Everything may look good on the outside, but if it's in your heart not the same way, then you're falling well short of where I want you to be, and really ultimately where reconciliation happens. And so Jesus is explaining this. He goes on and gives more examples as well, but he pinpoints, I think, specifically where that comes into play in a couple other places. So in John chapter 8, if you got your Bibles, you want to jump ahead there, we're going to just look at one verse. But just so you know, and I think most of us know this story, but John chapter 8 is a story of the woman caught in adultery. And she's caught in adultery, she's pulled out and thrown in front of everybody, Jesus, the crowd, the leaders. And they basically try to trap Jesus and say, Jesus, what should we do with her? Right? The law says to stone her and to kill her, but we know you're compassionate and all these kinds of things. What do you say we should do? And we know famously, right, even a lot of people outside the church know, Jesus says, you know, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And we know that, you know, obviously the power and the emphasis that he gives there, and people start to walk away, right? They drop their stones, they walk away, they realize they aren't without sin. And Jesus highlights that and says, you know what, let's really focus on you. Let's not worry about what she did or what he did or what they did. Not worry about anything else around us. Let's worry about you. Let's worry about where your heart is. Let's worry about what you're going to decide to do. And Jesus makes it very clear and says, okay, if you feel like you're righteous enough to not have sin, then you go ahead and you cast that stone. But we know as well that as the people walk away, the woman and Jesus are the only ones standing there, and Jesus asks, where are those that condemn you, or who has no one condemned you? And she says in verse 11, she says, no one, Lord. And so Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't say, well, look what you did. You're so wrong. But he does acknowledge that she's still a sinner. And he tells her, going forward, let's leave that behind. Let's put that behind us. Let's move forward without that in our lives. So that the reconciliation, and I would say specifically here, the reconciliation between the woman and God can be restored. But that sin needs to be dealt with. We need to move away from it. But again, we need to be focused on ourselves and what's going on inside of us. Which brings me to the last verse that I want to close with this morning in Luke 15. And in Luke 15 is the story of the parable of the lost things. I feel like it's the parable of my life. Because I lose things. All right, anyway, so it's the parable of the coin, the parable of the sheep, and the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And Jesus is explaining the nature of finding these lost things. And when we look at the prodigal son, we so often focus on the father, which we should. I think that's really the point of the story. The grace of the father who represents God receiving this son back, right? The son basically went to the father and said, you're not dying fast enough, Dad, so let's just pretend you died and you give me my money, right? That's basically what he says to him. And the father amazingly says, okay, gives him the money, the son runs off, spends it all, it's gone really fairly quickly, who knows, but the son realizes that he's broke and he's now feeding pigs, doing one of the worst jobs possible for a Jew, not even getting enough money to be able to feed himself well. And he makes the realization, you know, my father, I could serve my father. I could be a servant to my father and be restored, you know, be brought at least back into his house. At least then I'd have enough food and I'd be taken care of well enough. But even just the willingness for that son to say, I'm going to go back to the father, took a lot of humility, right? Because just imagine, right? And I don't know what your relationship with your father is like or anything, but, and I don't know if I could probably do anything that my father would disown me or anything, maybe. I'm not going to test that limit, just so you know. But, you know, it'd be amazingly difficult, I think, for the Son to even just think about going back to the Father after what he did to him. Right? And so he has to realize his, you know, he has to realize what he did. He has to accept what he did. He has to swallow that pride, take on a whole lot of humility to be able to even just go back to his Father. But what he says to his Father, I think, embraces where he's at and how he comes to the Father. And we see that in Luke 15:21. And it says, the Son said to the Father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Again, the emphasis is on the Father. The Father embraces him, brings him back, not just as a servant, but as a full son, putting a ring on his finger, a coat, you know, a cloak on his back. But I think it's also worth noting the Son's reaction. He didn't come back and say, Dad, I know I blew all your stuff, but I'm still your son. So let's, you know, let's just skip all this stuff and we'll just get back to it, right? There's no pride, there's no arrogance, there's no haughtiness in the Son. He comes back and says, I've sinned. He embraces his choices. He embraces where he's gone. He's embraced the steps that he needs to take to move forward. And it's only then, and we don't see this in the story, so this is kind of me speaking into it a little bit, but I think it's only then that that reconciliation can happen between the Son and the Father. Is when the Son admits, I have sinned. And really apologizes when he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In so many ways, again, we're in that boat in a lot of ways as well. It's figuring out how do we embrace that responsibility for that reconciliation to occur. Again, we talked about how sin breaks relationship. Well, the way that we restore relationship is first acknowledging where we're at and the choices, the damage that we've caused. And it's embracing that for our end and what we've done. And the thing is about this story, you know, we know, and this story is just beautifully puts this for us, is that God is immediately going to bring us back. We heartfelt, you know, and sincerely apologize and reach out to God and we say, I've sinned, please forgive me. God immediately will wrap his arms around us and everything's good. It's a little trickier when it's between other people. Is we can acknowledge our sin. We can express our sincere apologies and regret, but then we have no control over what that other person's going to do. And so that's a little scary. Scary for me anyway, but it's a little hard. It's a little difficult, but in the end, that's the only way reconciliation occurs. And so this morning, I was wrestling with whether I was going to share this, but I think it's also a very good understanding of where we're at with this reconciliation idea. And I don't want this to be about me, okay? So don't hear this, that this is me and I'm complaining about anything or I want sympathy or I want you to treat me differently. That's not my point at all. So hear this out as just an example for how reconciliation occurs. I don't know how long it's been, and I asked Jean to share this if I could, so she said I was all right. So I did a sermon and I picked an illustration to open the sermon that it was a poor choice, very poor choice. And I offended Jean, and I could kind of tell maybe even when I was preaching what was going on to a certain extent. I didn't know the whole story and everything that was going on either. But what Jean did, which I was so incredibly thankful for, she messaged me. She said how she felt about it. She said, this is where I'm at. This is what I felt. This is what I experienced. And she had been hurt by what I had said and the story that I had shared. So I called her and we talked about it. And I feel like my relationship with Jean is so much better since that experience and her willingness to share that with me and be willing to be honest with me about what she heard and what I had done. And I feel like I've tried to work hard to make sure that I did a better job with things like that. The problem is that if we don't do that, because it does happen where I offend somebody or I say something or I do something, and the only reason I ever hear about it is somebody else tells me or it comes from a third source. Or I don't know, I haven't read it on Facebook probably, but it doesn't come directly from that person. And that's fine. I'm not complaining. I'm not blaming or attacking anybody at all. That's not my point. My point is that if there are struggles, if Gene had never said anything, our relationship would probably be really rocky right now. We wouldn't have been able to talk about it. We wouldn't have been able to work forward. I couldn't have apologized for what I did. And so my challenge for us, again, and this isn't specifically just to this situation, but anytime we only share our frustrations and our hurt with somebody else, when we only go to our spouse or to our, you know, a boss or something else, and we don't actually address that dynamic between us, then the purpose of what Jesus says about sin completely falls away. Right? That reconciliation cannot occur if we don't move forward with that. And again, I'm not trying to ask you to treat me differently or do anything different. Again, it's not about me. It's about how do we restore and reconcile relationships. And if we don't address it, if we don't come forward, if we don't acknowledge where those things are at, then that reconciliation can never occur. And for me, that's what I want in my relationships with you guys, with the community, with people around me. And I pray that that's the dynamic and relationship you guys want as well with each other and everything as well. In your homes, with your kids, grandkids, parents. And again, looking at that requires, again, that idea of humility. It's the idea of understanding that, yes, I have sinned. I knew what was happening. I knew what was going to happen. I made a choice. And I embraced that so that I can apologize and move forward. And that's really what Jesus came to do. And really the next step in our starting point. Once we answer the question, who is Jesus? We need to understand that we're sinners. But thank God that he sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us from those sins and to restore us not just to God, but to each other as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you so much for the reconciliation that you revealed to us, that you set as an example to us. And I just pray that we take some tough steps, make some tough decisions, swallow that lead that feels like is in our throats, and we acknowledge maybe where we've sinned and need to reconcile, or where others have hurt us and we need to reach out for reconciliation. Because reconciliation is what you are all about. I pray to thank you for these words. I pray to thank you for those that have stored and kept those words of Jesus for thousands of years for us to be able to listen and to hear and to be led by you. I pray that we know the next step in the journey towards you, and you reveal to us your grace and your love through that as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.